It's always an absolute pleasure for me to come back to Bloomington. As some of you, most of you know, probably this was my first pastorate many years ago, and that was about 25 years ago, so I'm glad to be back, and it just feels very much like home every time I'm here. Glad to be able to open God's Word with you. I'll have you turn to Titus, if you would, chapter 1. The book of Titus is an interesting book. It's very short. It's a book that has written towards the end, really, of all the books that were written in the New Testament. It's one of the end of Paul's journeys. He's already experienced a prison time in Rome and yet has been set free. And during that time, he's traveling around with Titus, who has been a great servant in the kingdom. He's been with Titus on and off, a servant, knowing him for about 20 years. So 20 years of evangelistic ministry that Paul has done over the... They've not always been together, but they have been at various points. Paul has let Titus off down in the island of Crete and to sort of organize and help with the churches that are being planted on that island. Paul has given Titus a list of now qualifications describing the character of one who holds firmly to the sound doctrine that is passed down to him. So he's sort of setting up what a church plant, how it's to function, how these elders who are going to serve in that new place in the new church are going to be guiding the church and helping them along the way. So he gives these qualifications of what they're to be like. So you can see those beginning in verse 5. Just prior to that, he has given to Titus a statement which says, "To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm convinced that one of the things that Paul is doing in saying that is not just giving a salutation at the beginning of a letter, but he's actually communicating the central heart of how the ministry is going to go forth, how dependent it will be on God's grace. That grace is going to be the heart of the ministry that takes place on that island of Crete. And that's very striking. So he gives this now qualifications, but in what he's going to do next and what we're going to read today, he's going to give a list of characteristics of the false teachers that are in contrast and functioning on that island as well. Those that are influencing in the church and causing trouble here and there. So not unlike other young churches, there's always a serious danger that there's a poison which can get involved in the life of the church. And he's going to address a particular poison here that is present in the churches of Crete, apparently, introduced by false teachers, that if it's left unchecked, will actually undo the church, cause the ruin of the church. So let's listen very carefully now what he says, beginning in verse 9 of Titus chapter 1. I'll read down through verse 16. Listen carefully as we read God's Word. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So Paul's addressing now, as he's giving direction for the churches that are going to be formed on this island of Crete. And of course, not just for that island, but as the word of God gets recorded and passed around from church to church, this is a setting up the situation that is central and vital for all the churches. And that is the danger of false teaching that they're going to face. Sometimes we don't really fully grasp how dangerous certain teachings can be, certain false teachings can be. We're so used, and I know that when I was here in Bloomington, this is very, very common on a university campus. One of the things that I did while I was here was work with the Campus Ministers Association. Very unique. I found myself to be in a very unique position over there among many people who come from vastly different positions of holding to different things. So often what we do is we have so much diversity around us in Christian belief, And I think some of those over there that were calling themselves Christian were not. But even among those that are Christian, we're used to working with that, and sort of when we encounter a new variation of thought that comes to us by some teacher, that we typically chalk that up to a difference of interpretation or something that is a minor thing within the various branches of the true Christian church. But there is a false teaching here that's introduced, and we see it in this church in Crete, that is, it doesn't really fit into that category. It's not merely a variation of the truth. It's actually a departure from the truth, and it carries severe consequences to those who are led astray by it. And the deviation that I'm referring to here in this passage that existed in the church in Crete has existed in every church to one form or another all throughout history, I'm convinced. And it's existed in that form in false teaching thrown in alongside the true gospel of Jesus Christ in almost every church in history. So, what is it that we're talking about? And will you find it here in Bloomington? I am absolutely certain you will find that this teaching is out there. And I'm calling it the grace plus you doctrine. That's my own term. But the grace plus you doctrine. It's a very subtle twisting of the truth that often goes quite unnoticed. And because we know that faith and the knowledge of the gospel accord with godliness, that's something he stated in verse 1 of this letter, we often confuse godliness as being part of the gospel itself. This teaching suggests that you begin to contribute something of your godliness, adding to the grace that God has given to us to make our salvation effectual. A grace plus you, something that you do as well. Now, false teachers who sound zealous for piety and holiness introduce into the church the suggestion that faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ alone and His grace alone is, that's great, it's good teaching, it's solid, but in reality what you have to do is you have to show me some sign of godliness in your life in order for this salvation to be real, in order for it to merit salvation. And that comes in very, very subtle ways. Very, very subtle ways. They teach that God demands that before we can be saved, we have to demonstrate obedience to God in one form or another. Depending on the flavor of the day, this can take all kinds of forms. The form of needing to perform, in this case, in the scriptures that we're dealing with, Old Testament ceremonial law behaviors. Some circumcision in this case, or in modern forms, I think it can take the form of some form of piety. Either the avoidance of some social evil that we find in our society, or maybe it's some performance of something that we think is a religious duty. Now, often these aren't grounded in the scriptures so much as they've been articulated by some person or some group of people over the years that becomes a tradition, becomes a rule in the household. So you have things like this. If you're going to be a Christian, you may not do this. You may not drink this substance, or you may not go to these kinds of events, or you can't do this on this day of the week, or you can't wear this. In fact, you should wear this, but you shouldn't wear this. Well, adding any act of obedience, get this carefully in your minds, adding an act of obedience to grace is not a variation of the gospel. It's a deviation from the gospel. It's the ruination of the church. Paul speaks of it that strongly. He says in verse 11 that these false teachers must be silenced because they're upsetting whole households. That word is actually a very, very interesting word in Greek. It's very literal. The idea of taking a house and flipping it upside down. What happens to a house if you flip it upside down? It doesn't do well. If you've been down to Pigeon Forge in Tennessee and you've gone to the Wonder Works Museum that's there, they've built this building looking like it's been flipped upside down. And as you walk in the door, you can see the staircases over your head and that kind of thing. It's just an interesting gimmick, but it's very clever. But if you take a building, if you were to actually literally do this, take a household and you flip it upside down, what you'll have is the ruination of the household. And that's what he's getting at here. The result of turning a house upside down is to ruin it. Nothing short of ruin is what's being pointed out here. So some Christian households, among people who are believers in the church, are being ruined because of this addition to the grace of God in their salvation picture. Now understand it clearly. Doing good works is absolutely a necessary fruit of our salvation. You cannot deny that the fruit of this needs to be demonstrated, or we will be known by our fruit to be unbelievers. If you're not living out the Christian faith, that's one thing. But that is, its absence is an indicator that salvation is not genuine. But that's not to say, it's not the same thing as saying that one must add works to your faith, to that grace of God, in order to be saved. And yet that's exactly what the false teachers are implying here as they teach this. It's the ruination of the church. The book of Titus begins in verse 4 with that central and key idea that I mentioned, that the church must keep grace at its heart in its ministry, understanding that the ministry of the church has to be done that way. But Paul was aware that there are those who are no doubt prompted by their master, and I would say Satan is their master, who would try to undermine that teaching. Sometimes for shameful gain, they're actually gaining something from this. I don't know how that happens, but that one must perform certain duties in order then to add that to grace in order to be saved. Well, the seriousness of that devastating message has to be dealt with when we hear it. When we cross that line from speaking of works as an important aspect of our Christian life, that's certainly true. But when that works begin to cross the line as something that which we have to do to merit our salvation alongside Christ's work, that is, of course, crossing that line, and it needs to be stopped. It does much, much damage. Well, I want to talk about the damage of this grace plus you doctrine, which is out there. The most devastating of the consequences of pursuing that false teaching or living by that false teaching is actually the ruination of our souls. I want us to understand how serious that is, because it can creep into every believer's thinking that I must be able to merit God's favor. I must be able to do these things in order for God to love me. And I say ruination because a grace plus you doctrine is not a saving doctrine. It is not salvific. It leads people to depend on something other than Christ alone. And thus it falls short of the gospel. It is not the goal. It leads people to eternal destruction. And if that weren't enough, and perhaps you've experienced this as you have been tempted to be leaning into that kind of thinking at all in any way, It leads the devotee into a life of repetitive and interminable despair. It occurs as the individual tries and tries and tries to achieve enough to finally be at ease with that measure of spiritual attainment that we think maybe would be enough. But since the conscience that God gave us assures us that the standard is perfection, then of course they never can reach that goal. There is never an assurance that salvation has been secured, for the quota of their part of the grace plus you is always falling short. It's never been met. What's more, there's a total lack of power to then make any progress in the Christian life, any progress of sanctification. Without the solid foundation of the security of a union with Jesus Christ, a person is left with no footing to fight the battle against sin. Be like a soldier trying to stand his ground against an onrushing attack, and forgive this illustration, it's very crazy, but the idea of standing on a pile of jello that's been poured with motor oil over it. It's nothing but slipperiness. There's nothing to get a groundwork. There's no footing that you can stand on in order to fight. And so as the onrush of the attack of temptation comes upon you, since you're always questioning, am I one of God's children? Does He love me? Am I forgiven of my sins? Then there's the washing away, and there's the failing of the foothold. Well, sanctification is built upon the foundation of justification, and that by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul commands that this such teaching has to be confronted, and it needs to be shut down immediately. And I just want to say that it's hard to do because it sounds so good. It sounds so good that we ought to be holy, that we ought to be living out godliness. Of course we must do that. But if we begin to think of it in that wrong perspective, that it is something that has to be sharply rebuked, that's the word he uses. And the Greek word carries the idea of cutting it off. It's a good word, sharply. Cutting it off now. Don't let it get any headway. Preemptorily, cut it off. And the lesson here is that people are being harmed by false teaching. Primarily, it's the responsibility of the leadership of the church to take this on, to address it. But anytime any member of the church, any Christian, hears that kind of thinking, they have to stop it. They have to address it, confront it. Now, how do you know when someone is a false teacher? How do you know when someone is actually about that idea of passing on to you something that's just flat out not true? It's not that all of those who show these character flaws are false teachers. I'm going to share a number of these character issues that he's mentioned here. But they often go together. And we ought to be on the alert when we hear teaching coming from people whose character is represented here in this list. Okay? Not what it should be. So the character of those who are needing sharp rebuke. How do you know this? Well, without going into all of each of these and what they mean, Paul lists those who are insubordinate, for example. Those who are not willing to be in submission to others. And I have to say, one of the things we encountered way too often in our presbytery meetings or our examinations of men who are going to be going into the ministry is character issues that make one question. And you can be never quite sure exactly whether this is just a sin that they're wrestling with and God's working in their lives. But if we begin to notice that this is something you see in their life over time, then it's something we have to be very careful about. We have to be careful about it because those who are being examined often speak with words that sound so good. They speak with their mouths about the value of submission to authority, that they uphold in theory the order that God has given, such order within God's design. And yet when it comes to their own hearts, placing themselves under the scrutiny and possible sanction of another person is simply too much for them to bear. They won't do it. They'll balk at any authority that ever questions or critiques them in their thinking. So sometimes, subtly, sometimes it's very brazenly, these will claim to be the ones who have the authority and they ought to have people listening to them. But they will not reciprocate. They won't have that. And so here's Paul calling them empty talkers. You see, they speak about the submission, but they will not do it. That's empty talkers and deceivers. That is, they're mischievous and they're vain and senseless in their sometimes convoluted arguments. They speak the right things, it sounds like, but there's something missing. You can tell there's something missing. And sometimes they're just outright liars. They're lying in what they're saying. And they care not so much that their words are truth as long as they are convincing to people. As long as they have a following, people will listen to them. Well, verse 12 speaks about the environment in which the church does its ministry. And as Paul's writing to Titus and he's saying, Titus, you're going to be living in Crete. You're going to be church planting there. You're going to have these elders serving in this area. One of the things you're up against, Titus, is that the character of the people you're dealing with, from whom you're going to have to look for elders and leaders in the church, you should know about them that they're liars, that they're evil beasts, and that they are these lazy gluttons. That's a rough list of things to say about the people that you're going to be planting a church in. And the extent of this reputation is confirmed by one interesting fact. It's interesting that when the Greek, whoever's in charge of forming the language in Greece, I guess, when they were looking for the word for liar, how do you express that in the Greek language? They made it the word kritezo or kritizo, which means to be like a Cretan, to be like somebody who lives in Crete. You're a liar. You're a kritizo. You're kritizo. So that confirms that this is a real issue. And Paul says, you know what? They're not lying. This prophet who spoke about this, he's telling the truth. That testimony is true. Those you find yourself working in on that island of Crete, they tend to be deceivers. Well, he goes on to mention that they are evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, I think about the evil beasts in this way. The impression one gets from such as these is that they revert to acting almost like an animal. They become almost beast-like. They're wild in their response when something goes against their thinking. They're pressured into situations where they're cornered and they have to give their answer. And you'll see this sometimes in the character of people who are claiming to be teachers, claiming to be those who are demanding you listen to them. They throw off civility. They revert to their most basic instincts sometimes because they become vicious and they're wild in their speech and their response. If you see that happening in someone's life, you have to be careful that you're not looking to them for teaching. You're not listening to their instruction. When you see a marked lack of self-control in someone's life, remember that that marks an absence of the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. He's also demonstrated as well that they are lazy gluttons. That's kind of an interesting combination. You can be a lazy person, you can be a glutton, but to be a lazy glutton is even worse. The lazy person doesn't want to work hard, doesn't want to provide for himself or for others, but at the same time, he's a glutton, so he's overindulgent. Lazy and gluttonous. That's a law. They're not content with that which would meet their basic needs. They want more. They expect others to provide it for them. That's a problem. These are not marks of a godly teacher. So if you're looking for teaching and you're listening to those and you're evaluating those who are teaching, including me, by the way, anybody you hear coming who's giving this word, you need to say, is this person one whose character demonstrates that they're to be listened to? Paul contrasted this with the command that he said to imitate himself. He said that to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3:7. And I quote it. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and with labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any one of you." So follow his example. Don't be a lazy glutton. Get out there and work hard. If that's the kind of character they're to be listened to. If you find somebody who's lazy, if they're gluttonous attempting to be your instructor, do not listen. They're a fraud. Okay? We read in verse 14 that these false teachers had allowed themselves to be duped because it seems that they're committed to some Jewish fables that have been out there. Not from the Word of God, but fables that have been taught. And the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They're listening to the traditions of men. One commentator suggested that some in Crete were using these Jewish fables to bolster their speculations that certain traditional rituals were necessary in order to be a Christian. And for Christian purity, you had to do these things. Now, I want you to know that Paul is not denying that purity is central in the Christian life. It's to be a chief goal of the Christian, especially among those who are leaders. And he's just said that. As he's given the characteristics for those who are to be elders, he has said one of those is that they're to be blameless. That's kind of a synonym for this. Above reproach. But he would have us understand that no extra biblical thing that we can do, no ritual, no ceremony that we might perform can make us pure. Nothing can come from the outside that we are doing and make our hearts right with God. So he would have us understand that. Our standing with God is never to be reliant upon our performance. Our spirituality is bogus if it's based upon those things. Rather, we stand strong with a clear mind, absolutely certain that Christ's righteousness is sufficient to purify us from all sin and to make us righteous before God. My righteousness and your righteousness depends on what Christ has already done. We labor from that perspective, with that understanding, that foundation, to work on the process of sanctification. Okay? We must realize that purity comes from the inside out, not the other way around. You can't, by outward behavior, make your heart pure. So if a person has an impure heart, this is what he's getting at here when he begins to speak about this in verse 15. If a person has an impure heart, everything he looks at or thinks about is defiled by the impurity that's there in his heart. Perhaps you've been in a situation and you're a bunch of people in a small group, and maybe some of these are friends from work or whatever it may be, and someone uses that phrase, you know, you've got a dirty mind. You've got a dirty mind. You ever heard that? It may be that they're telling exactly the truth on that. Maybe they look at something quite neutral and they twist it into something dirty. You didn't even think about it in that way. You hadn't even approached the thought that was a dirty thought, and yet they somehow twisted it and made it dirty. That's because to the defiled and unbelieving, and I'm quoting here, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. All their thoughts are polluted and they have become dirty. They have a dirty heart and therefore a dirty mind. Now Jesus, when he was teaching in Mark chapter 7, he says this, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things, evils, come from within, and they defile a person." So he's confirming this teaching. The point Jesus is making there is that ceremonies or traditional activities that we might do have no impact whatsoever in making a person pure, since the problem is already a heart problem from within. But, thanks be to God, it works the other way around as well. It works the other way around as well. To the pure, all things are pure. Brian Chappell says this. He says, "For those whose motives are pure in Christ, virtually nothing makes them impure. In fact, their purity invades the supposedly impure and purifies it." I think that's kind of what Paul was getting at in Romans 14. He says this in verse 14. I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Anyone who has that unclean heart and looks at something and turns it dirty or turns it into something unclean, that's going on there. But nothing in itself is unclean is what he's getting at. Now, in some ways, this really is a totally different subject we could get into, but let's stay focused on the message here for a minute, and that is that the heart is what needs to change if we would be pure. Those whose hearts are producing impure fruit shouldn't be considered as godly teachers. They should not be our instructors. They should, in fact, be rebuked. And so I want to consider, finally, the goal of rebuke. What is it about? What is this idea of confrontation of false teaching when we see it? It's very easy, I think, especially for those who are about the work, to stand off at a distance and condemn those false teachers, treating them as the enemies of the cross and the cause of Christ. In effect, we could wish their demise as individuals. But I want you to notice that Paul, as he's directing directing Titus to rebuke these false teachers, he does so for a reason that goes beyond just protecting the flock that will be in their congregation. He rebukes them for another reason. And it's stated in the end of verse 13, and it begins with the phrase, that they may be. That they may be, these false teachers may be. Paul's hope in prayer is that by rebuking those who are pursuing and promoting false teaching, they will be won over. They may be sound in the faith, in the truth. And again, I want to remind you that the ministry of the church that Paul is after here in the island of Crete is a ministry of grace. As we're rebuking, which is something he's calling for in sharp terms here, even that has to be done in grace. It needs to be quick. It needs to be abrupt in dealing with false teachers and sharp so as to put a stop to the damaging words. Still, it needs to have a redemptive goal. Grace causes us to remember that we were once lost. We were once blind. We were once in the same condition that is described in verses 15 and 16 here. What's that condition? We were defiled in our mind and our consciences. We were twisting good things into evil things. We were unbelieving, detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And God, by His grace, ministered to us. You can't honestly look at an enemy of Jesus Christ around anyone today and not in some ways see yourself, but for the grace of God. If it weren't for God's mercies to me, I would be this way. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want you to look at chapter 3. Just look down to chapter 3 for a minute, verse 3 and following. Listen to what he says about this. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." The good news here is that false teachers, even enemies of Christ, are redeemable by the power of God. That's why rebuke is necessary. It's why it's important. It's no small thing to consider that what we were once like. In fact, it's astounding to me as I began to write this sermon to think about how often that shows up in the New Testament and what it says of us, what we once were. I made a list of some of the things it says about what we once were. Listen to Romans 6:17. It says, "We were once slaves, but," again, "by God's grace, we have become obedient to the truth." Ephesians 2:3 says, "We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." We were children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's an act of grace. Verse 13 says, we once were far off from God, but we were brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:21 says, we were once alienated. We were hostile in our minds, doing evil deeds. But He has reconciled us. Colossians 3:5-7 says, we once had in our hearts, in that inner self, sexual immorality and impurity and passions, evil desires and covetousness. But these are how we used to walk, He says, and we do so no longer. Why? Why don't we keep that way? Because of God's grace. In one form or another, the Holy Spirit confronted our hearts and rebuked them. The Holy Spirit did that work in us, turned us around. We were given a new heart. All rebuke has that as its goal. It's restoration, it's renewal. And so we teach sound doctrine. We have to be careful to do this. We're how to be accountable. We submit ourselves to others over us who look at this and say, you know, you're getting a little out of line on that point of doctrine. And so we teach sound doctrine again. We submit and we change and we say, this is what we need to do. We bridle and we, if necessary, have to muzzle those that are teaching falsehood. We rebuke them. And we do it in such a way as to call them to soundness again, both of the teaching and of the heart. And in doing so, instead of upsetting whole households, instead of allowing ruin to happen in households, we unify, we heal whole households. We establish them on the ground and the foundation of the truth. We give them a solid foundation upon which to stand and equip them to live a life of godliness in joyful thanksgiving to their Savior. Well, I trust this is what God will be doing in your midst, that you will be about this work and thanking Him as He does this work. Because of His grace, that your ministry here in Bloomington will continue to be a ministry of grace as you interact with people, lost people, hurting people, some of them false teaching people. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for Your word. It gives us clarity. It gives us truth. It guides our steps. It's a light to our feet. It shows us what we once were. Reminds us of the grace of Jesus Christ and how He loved us when we were unlovable. We did not merit anything with regard to our salvation. Lord, You worked it all for us. By faith, we cling to that. We trust You in that. We trust that our standing with You is 100% because of His love and His action of justification on our behalf. Father, we desire that we would work towards sanctification and purity in our lives, the changing of our lives, not in our own strength, but standing upon the foundation which You have won for us. You have made us to be heirs of the kingdom. And so from that standing, Lord, help us then labor, not expecting that somehow You'll magically change us without any effort of our own, but that, Lord, we would put in our full weight, every bit of energy, striving for the finish line, as Paul talked about it. Lord, help us in that. We fail often. We rely upon Your forgiveness in Christ. Strengthen us in this work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.